L. Ed Brown has been with the church educational system for nearly 32 years. I think he must have begun as a teenager. He spent much of that time with the Pocatello LDS Institute that serves the Idaho State University campus. I should indicate that Ricks College has about 1,200 transfer students that are at Idaho State University, and they've been treated very well there. And part of the warm reception that they receive is due to Brother Brown and the wonderful staff who serve with him. In 1990, Brother Brown was appointed as Area Director for Eastern Idaho. In this assignment, he serves the work of more than 100 full-time and part-time seminary and institute teachers and 1,200 students. He began his seminary career in Brigham City. He was asked to coordinate the Indian Seminary and Institute programs in the Midwestern United States. In 1968, he was appointed as an instructor in Pocatello Institute. And then in 1971, he and his wife Carol, along with their five children, ages 3 to 10, were called to preside over the Korea mission for 3 years. The Browns then returned to Pocatello, and he served as director of the institute there from 1979 to 83. During much of that time, he was president of the university stake. He is currently serving as a bishop in his local ward. He has been significantly involved in local and state affairs. You might get a little tired listening to all the things he's done in public service, but just a quick summary. He served on the Pocatello City Council for 6 years, including 2 years as mayor. He then served 3 terms in the Idaho State House of Representatives. He is now once again serving on the City Council. Additionally, he serves on the Board of Directors of the Intermountain Healthcare Hospital, the Pocatello Regional Medical Center, and the Board of Directors of the Southeastern Idaho Community Action Agency. He's a man who doesn't have many spare hours, as you can tell. Brother and Sister Brown have been married for over 34 years, and we're sorry Sister Brown, due to a bad cold, could not be with us today. They are the parents of 8 children. Seated next to Brother Brown is his daughter, Jenny, who accompanied him today, and another daughter, Sherry Shears, lives in Rexburg. She's married to Bill Shears, who works with our physical plant department. They have 19 grandchildren. Sister Brown serves in the Stake Relief Society presidency. In 1987, the Brown family was honored as Pocatello's Family of the Year. We're honored to have as our speaker today Brother L. Ed Brown.
Inasmuch as we're here on an election day, I thought perhaps it would be good to start out with something political, although we may be quite tired of what we've heard. This interesting tidbit from church history. There have probably been more eloquent political endorsement speeches than the one Brigham Young made in behalf of John Bernheisel in 1857, but none was ever more effective. Bernheisel had already served several 2-year terms as the territory's delegate to Congress and had done an adequate, if not spectacular, job. Brigham had tried to persuade Thomas L. Kane to take the post, but Kane declined. So President Young addressed the subject during a Sunday meeting in the Bowery the day before the scheduled election was to take place. Brother Bernheisel, Brother Brigham said, has done well enough in Congress, though nobody's of much use there. And if it's worthwhile to send anybody to Washington, I guess we might as well send him back. If he can't do us any good, he won't do us any harm. So all of you that are in favor of sending Brother Bernheisel back, will you please rise? According to the newspaper, the whole audience arose, and Brother Bernheisel returned to Congress. Well, you know, there is a bit of pessimism, I guess, that goes back into history a long way when it comes to this interesting political process that we go through. The challenge, however, is to recognize that it is an extremely significant and important process. For us to be able to look through the fluff and the thunder and the propaganda that comes forth from a variety of sources it relates to Canada, as it relates to candidates, and to make an educated and prayerful choice is of vital concern to us in this country and in this state and in this area. One needs to realize, it's been my political experience that this is the case, that ordinarily nobody is as bad or as good as his supporters or opponents claim they are. There really isn't a white hat and a black hat ordinarily in a political race. Most of the time, good people are the ones who run for office, people who have a desire to serve. I found in my experience in the Idaho legislature that I made close friends with members on both sides of the aisle. There wasn't any question that from time to time, philosophically, we thought differently about taxes or certain moral values and so forth. But I found almost consistently, without exception, that people were honestly trying to serve the best they can. I think that in part, Satan would have us increasingly to become callous towards our political system. To think that, oh, they're all crooks. People will approach me and say, well, Brother Brown, how can you stand to be a politician, you know, with all of the negative implication that that word carries? Some of the finest spiritual experiences that I've had have occurred while I've been serving in public office. When it comes to a determination about how people's money is going to be used, what kinds of restrictions that we're going to place on people, often we're on our knees and pleading with the Lord that His will be done and not ours be done, that our ego not be served, but instead that His purposes be carried out. That's true with many who serve in public office. If you ever have an inclination to become so involved, don't ever think that, well, that's not for me, it's too dirty, or there are only honest, dishonest people there, or you cannot be honest and still be in politics. That's a poor commentary if that's true in our country, and I don't think that it is true. In fact, that I think it's the opposite is true. Support good people for public office. And you yourself, develop and mature and get involved in your communities, your school boards, your PTAs, your campus political activity, and so forth. You can make a difference. We must make a difference. Years ago, one of the brethren was to tour the Canadian missions, and he approached the president of the church, and he asked the president of the church, what message do you have for Canada? And the president said, you tell the members in Canada that they can be to Canada what the 10 would have been or could have been to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's my strong faith that a few good people make a whole lot of difference. And today the Lord is gathering more than just a few good people. Just evidenced by this gathering today, we see the house of Israel in great strength coming together in ways that have not been so, I suppose, since the golden era of the Nephites or the children of Israel going out into the Sinai. We live in a remarkable era, an era that should cause us to be upbeat and positive and not negative. Sometimes folks will approach me and say, oh, I don't know if I want to get married or not. Well, for a variety of reasons, I suppose. But one of them is, should we have children in this day? I don't know if I want to raise my children in this time. Elder Dean L. Larson observed some time ago, said, one of our daughters who had just given birth to her second child, and this conversation occurred before the baby arrived, was at our home one evening, and after others had retired, We were chatting at the kitchen table. She had been reading the newspaper. Major mistake, right? We heard Elder Jeff Holland say on one occasion, he said, I get up early in the morning and watch TV and read the newspaper and laugh and get it over with. It's pretty dismal sometimes as we watch CNN and other accounts of the kinds of events that are occurring in our day. But his daughter said to her, I don't know. But that she had, he said, I don't know, but what the particular events were that were reported in the newspaper, but she had been ruminating over those somewhat and said, Dad, do you have any idea when the millennium is coming? You see, you got this general authority dad. That's not a bad resource. Do you have, how was the last temple meeting? Did it come up? You know, were there any dates? I assured her that I didn't have any such privileged information. And she said, I don't know whether I want to try to raise a family in a world like this. It would be reassuring to know that it was going to be here soon and that my children could grow up in that environment rather than the kind of a world we now know. Brother Larson then says, I don't suppose, and I have reflected on these feelings to her, we feel much different from other generations in that regard. Every generation probably has had its own set of challenges and difficulties. Some may have been more severe than others in certain ways, but they have always been there and always will be. Imagine embarking in a covered wagon 1,200 miles across the plains from Nauvoo and having children. I assured her, and I really feel this way, that what matters is not so much the conditions that will come, but it's how we live from day to day and how we prepare ourselves to cope with these things. We live in a glorious day. We live in a day that Isaiah pointed at. And he said frequently in his prophecy, in that day or in those days. The Book of Mormon is replete with in those days, in that day. And the day that they looked to was the day that gave them hope, because often the day that they lived in was quite of a hopeless day. And so their rejoicing was based upon, and I don't know if the Lord opened up the window and showed the Ricks College devotional on Tuesdays or not, but I suppose had he done so, they would have stood up and sung Hope of Israel, Rise in Might. Woe, woe is me, Isaiah would say about his day, but then he would say almost as quickly, but the Lord will triumph. There will come a day when Israel will gather again. Israel is gathering by the thousands and tens of thousands. It's a remarkable day that we live in. Just last week or so, I toured our seminaries and institutes here in our area with Brother Stephen Iba, who is our zone administrator. He's one of five that cover the world. Besides this part of the world, he has the Orient and billions of people in his zone. He had not visited in a release time seminary area, in a sense, let's say the heart of Zion, for some time. You know, the heart of Zion, where we just take everything for granted. At least that's what we're accused of sometimes. And we're proud and rich and all of that stuff. As we traveled from seminaries, and we started in Aramo, Marsh Valley, which is the southern extreme of our area, and we go up to West Yellowstone, Jackson, and Salmon. And we hit, in 2.5 days, 27 seminary buildings. How many of you are seminary graduates here today? Just raise your hand. Just a few, huh? That's remarkable. It's a miracle. It is a miracle. Some of you survived seminary, but more miraculously, your teachers are still teaching. As we went through these 27 programs, many of you have attended one of these. It was an incredible experience as we went from building to building. Afterwards, Brother Iba said, did you set this up? No, I didn't set it up. He said there were scriptures on every desk. It's an important moment in church history. It's an important moment in the gathering of Zion. 10 years ago, it wasn't unusual that a seminary student would come in and say, "Do we need the scriptures today?" Frustrating question, but it was a good question because often they didn't. Not so today. We're in an era where the scriptures become bedrock, dead center, the focus of our teaching in the church. Even the curriculum philosophy of the church is changing in our auxiliaries. We're going to center on the scriptures. I talked to a father the other day and he said, "You know, I was up fairly late the other night and I saw the light on in the bedroom of my son, and I was going to go in and chastise him a little and say, 'Now come on, let's go to sleep.' He opened the door and what did he see? What would you guess? You know what he saw. He's in this continuous scripture reading program. And he was reading the Book of Mormon. Dad, somewhat subdued and humbled, closed the door and went to bed with prayer in his heart of gratitude for what his son was doing. There's something about your generation, as I've seen it in church education over the decades, and I can speak 3 decades at least. There's been a change of attitude in relationship to the scriptures. We sense it all through church education. I'm sure the teachers increasingly sense it here at Ricks College. More and more, the scriptures are becoming an important part of everything that you do. Brother Iba said to us last week, he said, "Next week I'll be in India. And he'll be sitting on the floor," he said, "and we will be in an early morning seminary class. And a dozen or so students will be sitting there with the Book of Mormon in their laps." It's a remarkable time that we're in. He told further of an experience that I hope that he wouldn't mind that I share. He said that he was in Japan recently to an early morning seminary class, and a brother Oshino stood in front of the class, and he pulled out a parchment about twice as long, about this big. Brother Iva said that he could tell that the parchment was quite old. The paper was quite old. And the paper was made from rice. It was a rice paper. Brother Oshino said, "This paper is 1,000 years old." He said, contains a letter written by an ancient Japanese lord or shogun. And has 4 Chinese characters on it. He said, "I could sell this paper on the open market for 100 million yen, or 1 million U.S. dollars. This has been handed from father to son, family to family, since 1000 A.D. But he said, "We will not sell it. It's important. His message is too important to us." Had 4 Chinese characters on it, and they read, "Righteous spirit, reach to heaven." He said, "Oh, this is valuable to our family." Then he picked up the Book of Mormon, and he said, "Here are some letters, if you can believe, that are even older than this one. And they were written by Lord Nephi and Lord Alma, Lord Helaman, Lord Moroni, and by the Lord of all lords." And he says their message is, "Righteous spirit, reach to heaven." It's a remarkable thing to think about what's happening in the world today among the youth of the church. It's not unlikely. We now have 100 early morning seminary teachers in Russia. Hits you right in the heart to think about that. 100 early morning teachers, barely scratching the surface, obviously. We have several hundred early morning students in Pakistan. And we have them in Singapore and Indonesia. In 1997, July 1st, the first temple in the world will be in communist China. How is that the case? Because it's being built in Hong Kong. And Hong Kong will revert to the communist Chinese in 1997. We'll have 4 stakes of the church in communist China in 1997. We live in an amazing time. Probably not far-fetched to say that in Russian, some students this morning memorized, "And I, Nephi, said unto my father, I will go and do the things." And then in Japan, some Japanese students said the same thing, and in India and Pakistan and Philippines and Korea and in Virginia and Boise, Pocatello, all those exotic places, that they did exactly the same thing. What is it that is going to keep this church together and on course? What will prevent us from becoming just another popular religion that swings and sways with the times? This, and a living prophet. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to make this a regular part of what you do every day. If you've gotten out of the habit, get back into the habit. I know that sometimes when we begin to neglect our scripture reading, it's not as appealing always immediately to go back to it. But force yourself to go back to it if you have to. Pray about it and get back into the scriptures. Just yesterday, our returned missionary son said, "Dad, I want to talk to you." Now, that always worries you just a little. But it was a good talk. He says, "I want you to know I'm really doing well. I feel good." I know that he's falling in love, among other things. But, but that aside, that little thing aside, "I really feel good." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "I've started to read the scriptures again." He says, what a difference it makes. It makes a great difference in our lives. This is the Lord's curriculum. We urge you to pay attention to it and to use it. It won't be very long. And many of you will be out in the nethermost parts of the vineyard. The thing that I sensed from this visit as we went from seminary to seminary, that in the center stakes of Zion, God has kept his promises to his people. Israel has gathered in a significant way. A large number of Israel are tithe payers, are going to the temple. They're serving missions. They're active in the church. They desire to serve the Lord. They're reading the scriptures. And God has kept his promise and prospered them. There isn't any question about it. From the allegory of Zenos in the book of Jacob, chapter 5, one which one would be tempted to skip over. But someday you'll want to plow through it, because it talks all about our day. We see in there that the Lord is very concerned that the roots and the branches of the tree are equal, that one does not overpower the other. I think in our day we're seeing that magnificent time when the roots are nourishing the branches. You'll be all over the world coming out of these roots and blessing the world worldwide, even in fulfillment of the prophecy as given to us in the allegory of Zenos. Prepare yourselves well for that. And here's an important part of that curriculum to prepare. Now, I'd like to emphasize something that I was talking about earlier. And that is, we live in a great day. We ought to be the most optimistic of all people. I was in a meeting years ago. Elder Boyd K. Packer was speaking to church educators, and he said, "Don't you go in those religion classrooms, those seminary classrooms, or those institute classrooms, and preach doom and gloom. There is no question that the world has some serious challenges. We are to be in the world, but not of the world." He said, "As seminary teachers, we want you to go in there," and he said, "You can tell the students this, and you can quote me." He says, "I am planting a fruit tree in my backyard. It is a slow-growing fruit tree. I plan to pick the fruit off that tree." And he said, "You tell them that the general authorities aren't filling their freezers with hamburger. You can take that for whatever it means." What he says is they're not panicking. They're pressing straight ahead. The stone cut out of the mountains without hands will go forward. This church will never fall. Never. The amazing paradox of this time is that while the world becomes increasingly challenging, the kingdom will increasingly strengthen. That's the paradox. Now, how do I hang on for the ride? That's the question. How do I get through all of this? Some years ago, President Gordon B. Hinckley shared this little editorial excerpt from Lloyd Jenkins Jones. He said, "Anyone who thinks bliss is normal will be running around shouting that he has been robbed. Most putts don't drop. Most beef is tough. Most children grow up to be ordinary people. Most successful marriages require a high degree of mutual toleration. Most jobs are more often dull than otherwise. Life is like an old-time railroad journey. Delays, sidetracks, cinders, and jolts, interspersed only occasionally by beautiful vistas and thrilling bursts of speed. The trick is to thank the Lord for letting you have the ride. The trick is for you to thank the Lord for letting you have the ride." Now, I think our existence as Latter-day Saints is a little more optimistic than Lloyd Jenkins Jones' observation here. But the trick is to let the Lord know that you appreciate the ride. In the account of Lehi's dream, as you remember well, we all get through 1 Nephi every now and then with new resolve. In Lehi's dream, there is a discussion of the iron rod and the importance of holding to that rod. The other day, as I was reading it for the umpteenth time, I noticed something that hadn't particularly impressed me before about this. But it reads this way, and to get the appropriate impact that Nephi intends, I think I should read this. He says, "And it came to pass that I beheld others pressing forward, and they came forth and caught hold of the end of the rod of iron, and they did press forward through the midst of darkness." Now, that's something I hadn't paid attention to before. Should we be surprised if there are mists of darkness while we're holding on to the rod of iron? Should be no surprise at all. Sometimes we have the impression that if we have a hold of the rod, then we should be able to live happily ever after. That is, the mists of darkness are for somebody else, not for me. And then the mists of darkness come. An F in English, you know, that's a mist of darkness. That's a major mist of darkness right there. A broken romance. An untimely disease. The loss of a loved one. There are a variety of mists that come our direction. Perhaps personal transgression now that must be dealt with and dealt with quickly and in a timely fashion. The mists of darkness are inevitable. They're part of the package. One of the brethren said something like this. He said, "This second estate is a time for trial and testing, and it has certainly lived up to its reputation." It certainly has lived up to its reputation. Some of you are in the mists of darkness right now. We all will be. We all are. They come regularly. As mentioned, I'm a bishop. Recently, I sat on the stand, looked down in the audience, and it reminded me of something that a good friend and colleague of ours, Jerry Lund, said. When Jerry was, he's the Work and the Glory man, the author. He said, "When I became a bishop, I began to ask others who had been bishops for advice and counsel, important lessons." And he said, one of them said to me, let me share something that someone else told me. He said, "When I first became a bishop, I'd look out over the congregation. I'd see a new family. And I would say, oh boy, a new family. I wonder what we can call them to." After a year in office, he said, "I would look out over the audience and I'd say, oh, a new family. I wonder what kind of problems they have." It's true. As I sat on the stand and I looked from family to family, individual to individual, I almost cried as I could see and knew something about what they were going through. Minority of them, it was personal transgression that was the problem. The majority of them, frequently, they were those mists of darkness inflicted upon them in spite of them. Recently, we had one of those mists of darkness in our own family, and we're currently going through another one similar to this. I wrote our son, who was in the mission field. I am writing this evening, however, to let you know of a sad occurrence for all of us, and especially for Richard and Kathy. Kathy is our daughter and Richard our son-in-law. Their little boy Tanner, whom you have not seen and who is about 6 months old, passed away Sunday, August the 16th. It was on a Sunday morning just before church. He was in his crib and apparently slipped between the crib rail and the mattress and suffocated. It happened in about a 10-minute period. Richard first discovered him and immediately administered CPR until the paramedics arrived. They took him to the hospital near their home, and he was put on life support. Mom and I arrived about 11 o'clock, and Richard and I gave him a blessing. There was such a feeling of peace and calm and reassurance that I interpreted it as a sign that he would recover, but he never did. They kept him on life support until about 8:30 p.m. It was clear that he just was not responding. 3 minutes after they unplugged the machine, he passed away. Kathy held him for about the last 2 hours there in the intensive care room. She was as sweet and tender and courageous as you would expect from her. I have always felt that if one of our children were to be tested, it would be Kathy. She has said on several occasions the past few months that Tanner is such a well-behaved child, too good to be here. Little she knew just how prophetic she would be. She and Richard shared with us yesterday, as we were waiting for the inevitable to happen, that both of them had felt a deep spiritual reassurance and comfort from the Lord. Of course, they were deeply saddened and tearful through the day, but at the same time, they were not out of control, hysterical, or frantic. All in all, it was a special spiritual experience as we witnessed this little boy leaving and once again realized that this earth is a temporary stopover. We have other places of much greater majesty yet to visit. Indeed, the Lord was helping these two special young parents by lightening the burden a bit. Brothers and sisters, it's inevitable that the mists of darkness will come our way. It's inevitable. The key is to hold to the rod. Now, the interpretation in the scripture is that the iron rod is what? Well, we all know that. We can burst out in song at this point, right? The iron rod is the Word of God. But listen to this important insight. Alma and Amulek have been teaching the Zoramites. Amulek says, "And we have beheld that the great question which is in your minds is whether the Word be in the Son of God, or whether there shall be no Christ. And ye also beheld that my brother has proved unto you in many instances that the Word is in Christ unto salvation." So, to whom do we hold as the mists of darkness come? The great Master, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you that you will have the courage and the strength to not misunderstand mists of darkness, as some do from time to time, but know that the second estate is certainly living up to its expectations. May God bless us to endure, to hold to Christ through this important sojourn. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.